Shall we open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Esther? Esther chapter 1. We're going to read about the behind-the-scenes God, the one and only God who many times works behind the scenes. Now, to catch us up to speed, to kind of put us where we are in the time clock of history, as you know, Ezra and Nehemiah that we had finished not long ago, in fact, Nehemiah we finished last week, Ezra and Nehemiah gives us the history of the Jews who returned to the region of Judea, including its capital city of Jerusalem. Now, Ezra records two groups of returnees, the first wave of returnees that was led by a man named Zerubbabel. He and the people, 50,000 strong, came to rebuild the temple, and thus they succeeded in doing so. Then Ezra also records the second wave of returnees that was led by himself, with the purpose of teaching the scriptures and leading the people in biblical worship. And then Nehemiah records the third wave of returnees that was led by himself, with the purpose of rebuilding the city, especially the protective wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Esther gives us a glimpse into the life of the Jews who did not return to Judea, but chose rather to remain in Persia. The events of Esther, if you're looking for a timetable, where does Esther fit in history? The events of Esther took place between Ezra chapter 6, the completion of the temple, and Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra led that second wave of returnees back to Jerusalem. Somewhere, if you're really interested in the date, somewhere between the years of 486 BC and 458 BC. And by the way, if you're wondering what prophets might have prophesied at roughly that time, which, why would you wonder that, except that I just mentioned that. So now that you are wondering, Malachi prophesied sometime between the year 450 and 430 BC, so roughly around this same time. Now, the king of the Medes and the Persians was a man that the Bible calls Ahasuerus, but in secular history, he's known as Xerxes, with an X, Xerxes, or however you pronounce the letter X. Now, he reigned from 458 BC to 465 BC. The events of Esther took place beginning in the third year of his reign in 483 BC until the 12th year of his reign in 473 BC. I know that's a lot of dates that I've thrown out there, but just remember somewhere in the late to mid 400 BC is when this event took place. Now, as you read through the book of Esther, you find something very unique. The name of God, the title of God, is never mentioned even once. There's one other book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the name of God or the title God is never used also. And who knows, by the way, that other book, what it might be? Song of Solomon. Good job. You must be a pastor's son. Anyway, also in the book of Esther, not only isn't God's name mentioned, but the law of God is never referred to. Now, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran several decades ago, one book that they did not find was the book of Esther. It's never quoted in the New Testament. Now, fasting is mentioned, but prayer is never mentioned, nor any other spiritual activities. And God is, again, not mentioned by his name, Yahweh or Jehovah, nor is the title God used. Yet, in the book of Esther, we see him working behind the scenes in many, many ways, as he puts down one and raises up another, that he might protect his people from the evil intended by their enemies. So this 10-chapter book is such an encouragement to us to remember that during those times when it seems that God is not working, during those times when it seems that God is not there, oh, he really is there. He's just working behind the scenes to protect us and ultimately to bless us. If there's one verse in the Bible that might capture the theme and the heart of the book of Esther, it might very well be Romans 8, verse 28, where we read, "And we know," this is something that we do know, we must know, "and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." It must be noted that not all things are good. When people die, that's not good. When evil seems to triumph, that's not good. When evil and immorality happens in the world, that is not good. War is not good. But we know that all things do work together for good. Ultimately, somehow, some way, even in the bad things that we experience in our lives, we know that God is still at work and he will make something good out of it. And this promise, though, is not for everybody in the world, but notice it's to those who love God. And so tonight, if you love God, then even the hard things, even the seemingly bad things that maybe you might be going through or you might this next week go through, understand this, that all things are going to work together for good. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And you may cry out, "Lord, where are you?" Well, he's there. He may not be making himself overtly known, but certainly he is there. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And he is there, and he's working all these things out according to his purpose. Now, we come to Esther chapter 1. Again, the king, his name is Ahasuerus in scripture, Xerxes in secular history. In verses 1 through 9, Ahasuerus throws an Uber party. You hear some people, they throw these great parties. Well, nothing compared to what Ahasuerus threw. Notice in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia." Again, this Ahasuerus, a.k.a. Xerxes, he was the grandson of Cyrus, the one who originally decreed that the Jews could go back to Judah and to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. He was the son, this Ahasuerus was also the son of Darius the First. Now he, Ahasuerus, ruled over a gigantic kingdom, 127 provinces, one of which was the little nation of Israel. Now, some 75 years earlier, before the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, when Babylon was still in power, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And the prophet Daniel interpreted that dream. The dream was about an image of a person that was made up of various different types of metals. There was a golden head. Daniel said that that golden head represented the nation of Babylon. "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but your kingdom's not going to last." He saw that there was the chest and the arms of silver. Well, the chest and arms represented the nation or of the Medes and the Persians. They would conquer Babylon. And by the way, historians will say that the Medes and the Persians at one point in their history, they were the most wealthy nation on the planet. At that time, they had more money, more wealth, more power than any other nation had in ancient times. And so the chests and arms represented the Medes and the Persians over whom Ahasuerus was at this point reigning. Now, there was the belly of bronze. And what nation did that represent? Represented the nation of Greece. And then there were the legs of iron. And who overthrew the Grecians? The Romans, that's right. And then there were the feet that were a mixture of clay and iron, a fragile coalescence, a fragile coalition of clay and iron. What does that world-dominating superpower represent? Represents for us the last days empire that will rule over the earth, that will be a fragile coalition of what was once parts of the Roman Empire. But that's another study for another time. Again, now we're dealing with the chest and the arms of silver, representing the Medes and the Persians who were in power at this time, over which Ahasuerus or Xerxes ruled over. Now, another piece of historical information, Ahasuerus had a son. His name was Artaxerxes Longimanus. Very well could have been the son of Queen Vashti. And we're going to read about her tonight. Ahasuerus' queen before she was deposed and was replaced later on by Esther. Vashti and Ahasuerus had a son whose name was Artaxerxes Longimanus. He figures for us in history because he was the one who decreed that Nehemiah could go back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, in verse 1, again, we read that Ahasuerus was over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So there's this place called Shushan. Now, here's where Shushan, or also called Susa, was. This was the summer palace of the king. The winter palace, which is in Babylon, gets too hot in the summer. And so he goes up into the hills in Susa or Shushan to enjoy the cooler weather. Very much like the snowbirds in New York who during the winter fly down to Florida, as they call it, Florida. Yeah. And so then they go back to New York during the spring and summertime. You guys ever do that or did you just always? Yeah, you did. Okay, so there you go. So I ain't lying. Verse 3, now in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, and the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 6 months. It took this cat 6 months to show everybody everything. Everything that he owned, it took him a whole 6 months to show them everything. Now, for me, it'd take about 15 minutes to show you everything I owned. Now, you think about this guy. What do you get him for Christmas? I mean, he has everything, you know. What do you do for a guy like this? How wealthy he was. And again, historians say that of all the ancient rulers of the past, this guy was the wealthiest. Now, totally off subject. We worship a king who dwarfs Ahasuerus in wealth. We worship the King of Kings, who has everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the most glorious thing about his riches is it has nothing to do with money. The most glorious thing about his riches has everything to do with his grace and his mercy toward us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, we read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, I believe, I don't know if I can prove it or not, but I believe that when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to have wonderful times with us as individuals, and he's going to show us in our lives where he was gracious, where he spared us, where he protected us, where he cleansed our sins, and then to show us the exceeding riches, the manifold graces that he lavished upon us in our earthly life and also in heaven. Talk about rich. He's able to give. He possesses that which no ruler has, grace and mercy that he lavishes upon all who believe in him. Now, again, Ahasuerus, 180 days, 6 months, half a year to show everybody all this. Why did he do it? Why did he feel it was necessary to throw this huge 6-month-long party and show everybody all this stuff? Well, it's true he was very self-absorbed, very, very prideful. Hey, look at all the stuff that I have. Look how wealthy I am. Now, we also read from secular history that in addition to flaunting his wealth before these nobles, he was also trying to use this feast as a means to gain support for his desire to go and attack and conquer Greece. Greece was an upstart. They were rising to power. Now, Darius, his father, had tried to put down the Grecians, but failed in his battle. Ahasuerus now thinks, well, you know, I'm going to do what my father failed to do. I'm going to destroy Greece once and for all, and what kingdoms and provinces they rule over, then I will rule over that. It'll be more than just 127. So he had this desire for victory and conquest. And what he wanted to do was gain the support of all of the nobles, all of the officials. So he showed them his wealth and said, hey, look at all that we possess. And no nation, Greece is going to be no match for us based on all that I possess. He meant to wow them. He meant to bring them over to his side. Now, history teaches us that they did support him. And they said, yes, we're going to fight against them dirty Grecians. And we're going to go after them and conquer them. And so they went to Greece. And they lost. They got whooped. Their navy was destroyed. They had more fleets than the Grecian navy had, yet the Greek navy bested them, destroyed all of their ships. And then their armies also were conquered. And so Xerxes or Ahasuerus came back home, and then he stayed there, and he never went out in battle again, and just decided to live a self-indulgent, luxurious lifestyle. I guess he became content with the multi-billions of dollars that he had. So now he's had this feast 6 months long. And in verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made another feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small. In the court of the garden of the king's palace, everybody in the city was invited. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods and marble pillars. It was so opulent. So much money spent on just the furnishings. The couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, which is a white stone, turquoise, that bluish green color, and white and black marble. Just off the charts. I read these colors to my son Daniel. He said, man, it sounds really retro, you know, kind of 70s style, but beautiful and ornate. It was all meant to impress, all meant as a show, all meant to gain favor with people. And they served, notice this part, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Every drinking glass was made of gold, and not one was alike compared to another. They were all different. No matching sets. I know in our society we kind of like the matching set thing, but because they were gold and because they were all different, they were all handcrafted. This just meant uber money. This meant sick money and incredible wealth. Now, in verse 8, accordance with the law, the drinking, again, it's alcohol, wine flowing freely, the drinking was not compulsory. Now, there were some feasts where when the king drank, you had to drink, or off with your head. You know, king didn't like to drink alone on some occasions. But at this point, the drinking was not compulsory. You could drink if you want, as much as you want, or you didn't have to drink if you didn't want to. And by the way, guess what people did? They drank a lot, as much as they could before they passed out. The drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So at this particular feast, it was drink to your heart's content and to your liver's demise. So drink up. Now, verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. In their society, as it is today in Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and also in Iraq, and in many of the Muslim nations, in fact, pretty much all of the Muslim nations, there is a definite separation in their society between men and women. What we see here would never, ever happen in any Muslim gathering, and in many places around the world. The women would be in a room by themselves. The men would be in another room by themselves. The men were partying with men. The women were partying with women. Now we come to verses 10 through 22, where Ahasuerus dethrones Queen Vashti. Now on the seventh day, so again, this is after the 180 days, after the six-month party, now there's the week-long party, kind of the cool-down party, but yet they weren't cooling down, still getting drunk. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, meaning that he's drunk and he acts accordingly. He acts drunk. He's about to do something drunk that he never would have done sober. Now, the Bible does not forbid Christians from drinking alcohol. It does, however, forbid pastors, at least my interpretation of the passage in 1 and 2 Timothy and also in Titus, is that elders, pastors, bishops, ministers should not be given to wine. I take that to mean that I am not to drink alcohol. I'm to be an example. However, in the body of Christ, among those who are not elders, there really isn't anything in the scripture that forbids a person from drinking alcohol. Now, it does forbid all Christians from drinking so much that they become intoxicated or under its influence. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or wastefulness. We're going to read how wasteful Ahasuerus was because of being under the influence of alcohol. But contrast to being drunken with wine, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with something? Don't be filled with spirits. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs, we're told why being drunk is dumb. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. So people get drunk, they tend to argue and say things that they never would have said sober. Strong drink is a brawler. How many parties end in guys out on the front yard trying to beat the tar out of each other? They never would have done that if alcohol wasn't involved. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And we're going to see that Ahasuerus was indeed led astray by wine, and he did something foolish, something that he regretted many years to come. Now, I do want to also be very clear. Drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol. Again, Christians, if a believer who is over the age of 21, because even our society recognizes that in many cases drinking alcohol is not wise, it's dumb, it's harmful. You can't drink and drive. You know, if you're above a certain level, it's illegal for you to drive. And for young people, not supposed to drink any alcohol at all. That's just wisdom. It's just smart. Now, if a Christian has a can of, or a bottle of beer or a glass of wine or whatever, how is that going to affect them spiritually? Here's how. Not at all. It will not make you more spiritual. It will not make you less spiritual. I want to be very clear. We are not talking about legalism. Legalism means I don't do a thing so that I can be closer to God, or I do a thing that makes me closer to God. You know, I don't eat pork, therefore I'm closer to God. I'm a vegetarian, therefore I'm closer to God. I don't wear certain clothes because those are sinful clothes and I want to be holy. And all that has to do with what's called legalism. And the church makes these rules about things that are not in the Bible in order to try to promote some sense of self-righteousness. Alcohol, we're not talking about legalism, but what we are talking about is just simple wisdom. Let's remember, and especially you young people, because now the Church of Jesus Christ here in America is among young people promoting alcohol. There are pastors, hip pastors of really hip churches who are really into their microbrews and into their wine collections. and they like to casually drink. It's this throwing off of the old ways and the old mean pastures of the past, and now we have this fresh revelation from God, and we're free, and we can do whatever we want. Well, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so we need to remember, you young people especially, alcohol, it's only about pleasing the flesh. It's only a fleshly thing, right? There's no spiritual benefit one way or another. Drunkenness is a negative spiritual thing, but we're not talking about drunkenness. We're just talking about a glass or a whatever. But it's only fleshly. It's only carnal. And so there really isn't an upside to it other than it makes me feel. I relax, I whatever, you know, and it, but again, it's not necessarily an evil thing. Certainly not a spiritual issue. But you look at the benefits versus the costs and ask yourself, is it really worth it? And I'm speaking specifically for you younger people. Is it really worth it? Consider the downsides of alcohol. There are some people, we're wired, Americans especially, have an abnormally high rate of alcoholism. I don't know what it is in our culture, but some people can taste alcohol and they never, ever get free from it again because there is an addictive property there. So you got to ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Is it good for me? Is it really the best for me? And if you can justify it, then I'm certainly not going to look down on you. And you know, because again, the issue is not a spiritual issue, but it is a matter of wisdom. Is it wise? Ask yourself that. So while Ahasuerus was as drunk as a skunk, he makes a decision that's totally stupid and he regrets it many years to come. Then verse 10, he commanded all these guys, 7 eunuchs who serve in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, a eunuch was a man who had been castrated, thus rendered incapable of posing a threat to the king's harem. And the king's harem, Ahasuerus, it is not known how many women he had in his harem, but it was into the thousands. We talk about Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Oh man, he was just getting started compared to Ahasuerus. Into the thousands. And here was the law that the king had established. Whatever woman caught his eye, if she was unmarried, if he wanted to, he could take her into his harem. No questions, no arguments. He could go up to any parent, say, I want your daughter, deal with it. And they dared not go against the command of the king. Scary times for young girls in those days. Maybe that was one reason why the parents got their kids married off so quickly. So anyway, he has these 7 eunuchs who served him, and he orders them to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, I know some have suggested that he really wanted her to come in her crown and in nothing else. There's nothing in the text that indicates that he wanted her to come naked, okay? He wasn't asking her to do an immoral thing here. What he only wanted to do was to put up his trophy wife in front of the people, saying, oh, if you've seen all my riches, now check out my hottie of a wife. Now will you all follow me into battle? In his drunken state, he did this poor woman a huge injustice. He demanded that she parade herself before a room full of drunken men and demean her as just one of many of his examples of riches and prosperity. Basically, hey, look at my beautiful floor. Now look at my beautiful wife. Kind of equating the two as one and the same. Just another example of the beauty that Ahasuerus possessed. So he says to his eunuchs, go get her, tell her to put on her crown and come down here and show off her beauty. But, verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Hey, Ahasuerus was the most powerful man in the world. No one ever told him no and lived to tell the tale. And remember, he's trying to gain support for his war against Greece. And now here's his queen refusing to come at his command. And he's afraid that these men are going to think, look, if you can't even command your wife, how can you command the armies? You know. And so he was in a pickle. What am I going to do here? Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, meaning that they were astrologers, they were magi, they were soothsayers. He said, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him being Karshina and all these other people, seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So at this point, now that he's rebuffed by his wife, he calls his PR team in to do some damage control. My reputation's taken a huge hit. My queen wife is refusing to obey me. What are we going to do? I want to point out that the law of the Medes and the Persians was binding. So much so that, yes, the king made up the laws, but once he decreed a law, not even he could break his law without suffering the consequences. He could not revoke a law that he had established. Now, in Queen Vashti's case, there were at least three laws that were on the books that she broke. Number one, she challenged the authority of men in general. That was against the law. Women could not challenge the authority of a man. Number two, she disobeyed her husband. And no woman could ever disobey her husband. That was the law. Isn't it interesting how men make the laws and therefore the women have to submit? Number three, she disobeyed the king's command, which again was against the law. This poor woman was in trouble, big time trouble. So he says to his PR team doing damage control, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and princes, hey, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes, you know, me and all these other guys, and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Hey, Vashti's rebellion isn't just against you, it's against the entire institution of marriage. She's now in one act of rebellion, is trying to pull down marriage as we know it. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they hear the report that King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti be brought in before him, but she did not come. Man, we think we're henpecked now. Just wait till word gets out that Vashti refused you. Man, our wives are all going to refuse us. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media, you know, word gets out quickly, by the way. Man, this hit YouTube. It went viral. And word, ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. And so they suggest, hey, man, we got to nip this in the bud or else we're never going to hear the end of this. Now, if it pleases the king, and here's our suggestion, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered. That Vashti, here it is, here's the law. Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. In other words, depose Vashti and go get yourself a more submissive trophy wife and make her the king, the queen. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, the huge empire, all wives will then honor their husbands, both great and small. So in other words, make Vashti an example of what happens to a wife when she disobeys her husband. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. Yeah, because now they're going to get their wives more in submission to them. More, I shouldn't say submission, I should say subservient. Because as Christians, wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now, husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Is it loving of Ahasuerus to make his wife parade herself in front of a room full of drunken men? Of course not. That's not loving. And she had every right to refuse, to not give in to her husband's stupid request. I heard some women say, I'm so stuck in my marriage. My husband wants me to, he keeps throwing back in my face, I'm a Christian, and he wants me to submit to, and sometimes it's to some very ungodly, sinful things. And at that point, I tell him, you don't have to submit. You're only to submit as it is fitting in the Lord. But if your husband's asking you to do something immoral and ungodly and unethical, something sinful, you have every right and responsibility to tell him no, because ultimately you're married to God. You're married to Jesus Christ, and you answer first to him. Now, if your husband is asking you to do something that's just plain stupid, then you do need to submit and trust your heavenly husband to take care of you when things go south on this side. You know, honey, I've been thinking about it. I want to become an Alaskan fisherman. We're moving to Alaska. Pack up. We're leaving next week. You know, does the wife have the right to say, I ain't going? She can say it, but she has to go. If he says, this is where we're going, then go she must. So I tell young couples that are thinking about getting married, I tell the young women, you better make sure you can trust this guy. Because if he pulls a, I want to be an Alaskan salmon fisherman someday, you have to go. Do you trust him to only make decisions that are going to be best for you? And so wives, as Christian wives, are to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord, as it is fitting in the Lord. Doesn't mean that she's a slave. It doesn't mean that she becomes subservient under his feet, at his every beck and call, whenever his whim hits him or what have you. Oh no, he's not better than you. He is in charge, but he's not better. There's many times where a private in the army is a much better man than the general running the army. But because there's order and there's structure and there is a chain of command, that private better well make sure he's obeying the command of his general. Just because the general's in charge, though, does not mean that he's better, a better person. And there are many marriages, myself included, where I not even to mean it as a joke, I know my wife's a better person than I am. There's no question about it. And there's no surprised look on your face, so you agree as well, you know? Well, duh. Yeah. But yet I'm in charge. And I don't lord it over her. But yet ultimately, and here's the thing, men. Yes, we are in charge and we are to lead. But you and I have to understand, we will answer to the Lord for how we lead our wives. We will answer to him. And he will be loving and gracious and tender and compassionate to our wives, but to us, he's going to work us over if we do not treat our wives properly, if we do not love them as Christ loves the church. So, all this is to say that what we see in Ahasuerus and Vashti is not an example of what a Christian marriage ought to be. Not even close. Well, the reply, you know, get rid of Vashti and get yourself a trophy wife that will surrender and submit to every little whim of yours. The reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house. I like that. I'm the master of my house because my wife lets me be. So master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Now the Persian Empire, again, over 127 provinces, more likely 127 different languages. But the Medes and the Persians had established a very effective and extensive method of informing the entire realm of any decision that was made. It was the ancient version of the Pony Express. you know, our back in the old West, before the telephone poles and the telegraph poles had all been set up and all, there, if a message was important, they would have the Pony Express, a guy, a real light guy, you know, who weighed like maybe 120 pounds dripping wet, would get on a fast horse and he'd ride as fast as he could with a letter to the next stop. And then there was another 120 pound guy on a very fast horse, fresh horse, waiting, and he would take that note and they would get it from one side of the country to the other. Well, that's how they did it with the Medes and the Persians. They had their own version, the original version of the Pony Express. And it wasn't long until the entire realm had been informed of this new law deposing Queen Vashti because of her rebellion, and also making it the law that the husband is the king of his castle. And that's just the way it was. Now, chapter 1 captures for us the heart of people that are led by the flesh. It really reveals to us what happens when people are simply led by their flesh. A self-absorbed dictator throws a six-month party in order to show off his wealth and his power. He has world domination on his mind, so he wines and dines other nobles to gain their support. During that week-long feast that followed the 6 months of fleshly indulgence, he again gave his mind and body over to intoxicants, and he made some stupid decisions. He ordered that his pretty wife parade herself before drunken friends as a mere trophy, just some pretty ornament that he was showing off. She refused, however, to be used like that, which boiled the blood of that drunken dictator. He and his cabinet members decided the best thing to do was to dethrone Queen Vashti, that decent lady, and then exercise his authority to make any unmarried woman to be his choice to be the next heir, the next queen. Now, you might ask yourself, hey, where's the Lord in all this? You know, what we read in chapter 1, where's God in all this? Where's the Lord? Well, I want to point out something here in chapter 1. God is everywhere in it. Oh, we don't read, and then the Lord did this, or the Lord say that. We never read that in the book of Esther. But nonetheless, the Lord is everywhere. He's behind the scenes. He's moving the parts. He's making preparations to soon rescue his people. See, eventually there would be this maniac, this murderous man named Haman. He would rise to power, and Satan would put it in his heart to destroy every Jew off of the face of the planet. And he even came to the king and convinced him to write a law that on a certain day, everybody in his province could kill and should kill as many Jews as they could find. But the working providence of God behind the scenes made it so that just before that time came, even as the law was being created, just before that, God, behind the scenes, raised up a young Jewish woman by the name of Esther to become the queen, become Ahasuerus's wife. And it was through Esther that God saved his people Israel. It is never God's will for people to become drunk. It is never God's will for people to abuse their power, to treat others like property. Yet, God can and does turn things around to make glory out of evil. In Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. You know, and this does not justify what the Nazis did to the Jews, but after World War II, because of the atrocities against the Jews, the world decided that the Jews needed their own homeland. And so, I believe it was May 14th, 1948, it was declared that the Jews had returned to their homeland, to Israel. They announced the rebirth of the nation of Israel. God had prophesied that the Jews would be scattered for many, many, many years, but then in the last days he would bring them back into the land. One of the key elements in bringing the Jews back into the land was the evil that was perpetrated against them by Nazi Germany. Surely the wrath of man does indeed praise him. There was another in Scripture who personally knew how God can turn an evil thing around for good, and that was Joseph. Remember how his brothers all sold him into slavery. But then as time went on, Joseph is elevated to the highest position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And his brothers, who were starving up in the promised land, came down, not recognizing Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And God used Joseph to save his brothers who had so mistreated him early on. Finally, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers were terrified, thinking, oh man, you're going to kill us now. We wouldn't blame you, but man, now you're going to kill us. And Joseph said, no. No, I don't intend evil against you. And he said this to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Man intends things for evil, but God takes that and he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, finally, the greatest example of man's evil being turned into God's glory is the cross of Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, the glory of God, in what was the most evil, most diabolical act that creation had ever committed, in crucifying the Son of God, God has turned that evil around for good, for our good. The book of Esther is about faith. Do we trust God when it seems that he's nowhere to be found? Do we trust that he's really working behind the scenes, that he's working all things together for good, even when it seems like he's nowhere to be found? The answer to that is he is working. It's just behind the scenes. And soon he's going to reveal himself. And what we perceive to be evil today will become glorious tomorrow. And Father, with that, we thank you for this exciting little book that's tucked here into the Old Testament, a book that many, 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 many Jews consider to be crucial. And Lord, obviously, you feel it is as well for the Holy Spirit. You, Holy Spirit, have made sure that it is in the canon of Scripture, and it is so important for us to embrace the truth that, yes, you are working at all times, even when it seems like you're not. And that you are working all things together for good. We can trust you. And even as the scripture says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, may we trust you in those hard times, knowing that you are working all things together for good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.